for tonight. We ask that you would bless us. We receive the promise that you give to the readers of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and hears and understands the words of this prophecy, Lord. And so as we see these things, may it just stir us to a greater anticipation of you, Lord. And we're only going to get through half the chapter. I always try to shoot for the whole thing. But as I dive in and find all this great stuff, we so much there. So, Lord, we just ask that you would just bless us, give us wisdom, give us understanding, Lord, and give us the mind and the wisdom of the sons of Issachar, Lord, that we would know the times and be able to discern them, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Revelation 14. I was trying to go through the whole thing. That's not going to work because we got all kinds of fun stuff that we came across. But let's just do a quick little outline of it. This serves as a contrast to 13. Remember, we're in this interlude before the bowls of wrath come out. Okay, we're right before the seventh trumpet, that interlude between the sixth and the seventh. And here we're getting more information. This interlude happens to be much larger because we get a lot of explaining all about the beasts, the two beasts, which we covered last week. And now we're going to talk in chapter 14, kind of the answer to that. And also, too, it gives us a little table of context as to what's going to happen from now on, from this point on. So it's following up on 13. Now, remember, 13 was all about the beast and the earth dwellers, okay? Those who followed the beast. So 14, you're going to see the Lamb and the 144,000, kind of his people. Remember, last chapter we talked about the mark of the beast, and those who wanted to serve the beast took the mark. Here we see the Lamb, and those who serve the Lamb have the mark of God on their forehead. That contrast. And then we also see the judgment of the wicked. It kind of breaks down into three sections. You got the Lamb and the 144,000, verses 1 through 5. You got the three angel proclamations 6 through 13, and then you got the harvest of the earth. And this chapter contains a lot of things that you're going to, the grape of wrath, all that stuff that you may have heard, but now you're actually going to be able to put a spot to it, if you will. So let's get right into it and let's read. And then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sounds of harpists playing their harp. They sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and those are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And their mouth was found, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who had made heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of water." All right, and that's where we're going to end tonight, because there's a lot there, as you guys can tell. But as we continue, 144,000, we remember them because they're already put into play. They're already going around in the earth, kind of sharing the gospel. Interesting, because we're coming to the latter end of the tribulation. Remember when we read about them earlier, the unique thing about the 144,000, as some of these plagues and judgments are coming down, they were told not to harm them, and they were sealed. So here we are in chapter 14, verse 1, and how many do we read? 144,000. So it really shows that when God seals you, when he protects you, there ain't nothing going to happen to you. Reminds me of the ark, reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. All these parallels. Reminds me of the children of Israel, right? When the angel of death was coming out and he passed over every threshold that had the lamb's blood. They were all protected. All of those things, as we look back through the Old Testament, point to the salvation, the protection, the sealing of God. And now, if we look forward into the sealing of the 144,000, do we have faith that they will be sealed? Absolutely. Why? Because of the past events where he did the same thing. So that's reassuring for a lot of people, because God says what he means and he means what he says. They're sealed and they are protected. But I want you to take a note here. And then I looked, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name. All right, so they were sealed by who? By God, right? What was on the name, or what was on the forehead? If you missed that one, it's kind of like, you know, I give you the answer before. It's like Jeopardy, right? His name. What was on their forehead? You won. Yeah. So you see, the name, there's so much power in the name, right? This is the name of God. I really love this sweatshirt. It's the name above all names. And we claim the name. We claim the name over our lives. We claim the name over everything, because that is what is sealing them. That is what seals us. We are saved by Jesus. And we claim the name of Jesus. In this context, it's the, you know, it's not Jehovah, right? There's no J in Hebrew, but it's Jehovah, right? And so it's with a Y, Yahweh. That's where Yahweh comes in and all that. But understand, it's the name, and it's God's name. We have to understand. I think we need to appreciate the name of God a little bit more, because it's what saves us. It's what protects us. It's what keeps us. It is definitely the name above all names. So they're there. They're all saved. All right, but we have a problem, don't we? Did you guys see the problem without looking at the screen? Because there's the answer up there. The problem is what? Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on what? Mount Zion. Who is the lamb? Jesus. Where's Jesus? Is he on Mount Zion, or is he in heaven? He's in... Oh, see the problem? Oh, no. The Bible contradicts itself. Well, we have to understand a couple of things, right? It's going back to, if you remember, when John sees Jesus, he sees him in many different ways, if you will, right? When we open up the book of Revelation, he's seen with all these different descriptions of thunders and lightnings and all this stuff. And then another part of Revelation, we see him as a lamb who had been slain. So remember, when John is seeing Jesus, he's seeing him in context of what role he is fulfilling within the context of the scripture. Okay? So we don't get all, you know, twisted up about, oh, is Jesus in heaven? How is he in Jesus? How is he in heaven if he's standing on Mount Zion at the same time? Because understand the role. And when Jesus is in heaven and when he is standing on Mount Zion. So let's clean this up a little bit. But we also get an idea through past stories in the Old Testament. We think of the sealing of Noah in the ark, yeah? Okay? And then also three in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's so much parallelism, not only in Genesis and in Exodus, but also in Daniel. Daniel, in fact, you can say, is almost a foreshadowing of Revelation. Let's look at that and see. If Daniel is the foreshadowing of Revelation, then Daniel could be pictured as the church. Why? Because of his life, his experiences, his prophetic visions, his significant parallel role that he plays during the Babylonian captivity with the Jews, and then the role of the church during the tribulation and the unfolding of God's plan. Remember last week, we talked about, hey, the abomination of desolations. What did the beast do? He constructed an idol in the holy place, and then if you did not bow down to it, if you did not receive its mark, you were killed. In Daniel, another image was built, and if you didn't bow down to it, you were thrown into the lion's den. But there's something interesting, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but where was Daniel during the fiery furnace? Daniel was a very big player in the Babylonian captivity, right? He was there. In fact, the story is kind of somewhat centered around him. So do you think that if he was told to bow down and do this worship, do you think he did it? No. But he's not mentioned to doing it or not doing it. So he's kind of like out of sight, out of mind. So could this be a picture that the church is gone? He's just mysteriously not dealing with this. And if you think of the foreshadowing and the parallelism of Daniel and Revelation, right? And if Daniel is a picture of the church, well, the church is where? Gone. So they wouldn't be tested with this. They wouldn't be tested with maybe being thrown into the fiery furnace. And so we can kind of see some parallelisms with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Revelation 13. Okay? He was a leader of Babylon. So you definitely would think that he would have a part in that story, but it didn't. But let's go on. Daniel is also part of the faithful remnant. So he was taken from his homeland. Remember this whole testing. Remember the Daniel's fast. He was told to eat these things. He says, no, I'm not going to eat the unkosher food. And that's where we get the Daniel's fast from. But he was taken there and he remained faithful. He remained faithful when he said, hey, you can't pray. You can't do this. He prayed. He saw in his window. All kinds of bad stuff happened. He was thrown in the lion's den. All this. Now, the church is also a remnant. Now, whether you get into the church of being in the tribulation or the tribulation saints, there's a little bit of parallelism there, but you can also see that during the rise of Babylon, which we're going to get to, it's coming up, that you still have this faithful group within it. Right? Daniel remains set apart from the culture, just as the church today is called to be set apart from the culture, according to 1 Peter 2:9. So, pretty convincing parallelisms. But it even gets better, because what did Daniel have? He had dreams and visions. Of what? The end time. So he received the vision of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, and the return in chapter 7. Jesus himself referred in Matthew to Daniel, as it was spoken by Daniel the prophet. So he refers to Daniel about end time stuff with the desolation there. And like today, as we're continuing to march through the scenario, or the end time scenario, we are getting better discernment with the end times. We read something now, and we're like, yeah, I can totally understand that. Whereas 50, 100 years ago, they're like, I have no idea. I have no idea what they're talking about. But now we're starting to get, you know, better discernment. And we're going to talk about that as we close tonight with the fear of the Lord. But that's in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to have greater understanding as we march into the end times because we're closer to it. We have a closer relationship to it, and we can understand it. Daniel was a man of prayer during persecution, and we too are supposed to do this. In Daniel 6, he continued to pray no matter what. I already kind of spoke about that, and that's what threw him into the lion's den. This reflects the church's role, that we are supposed to always be praying through persecution, right? And that's a hard one. That's a hard one for us, isn't it? Because we want answers. And when you come to me and go, I'm suffering, and I'm like, pray. Thanks. I've been doing that. Okay, pray harder. But that's what we're called to do. What did Jesus do when he faced persecution? Yeah, what did he do right before the cross? Went to the garden, yeah, and prayed. Yeah, and we're talking Jesus. So he's our example. If he relied on prayer and he knew the power of prayer, and if he led the example of prayer going into his persecution, guess what? It's good enough for us as well. Very, very important for us to understand. But don't you love that? What do? Pray. Okay, I have been. Pray more. Like Daniel, the church is called to be faithful even under severe pressure. Okay? Daniel was elevated and rewarded after the trial. Guess what? The church will be too. So you can see the parallelisms there with Daniel and the church. And now when you go back and read the book of Daniel, since you've gone through Revelation, you won't read that the same way, I promise you that. Let's talk about Zion, though. I mean, if why is that important? Why is he standing on Zion? He could be standing on any mount. Why didn't he go to the Mount of Olives? He's familiar with that place, right? That would have been like visiting the old neighborhood. All right, so what is Zion? It is a low hill in Jerusalem located south of the old city. It is the site of many important events, including the Last Supper, which is interesting because part of the Last Supper was what? Hey, we're going to finish this later. Dave often talks about that when he does communion, right? In the Seder, there's supposed to be two drinkings of the wine, and they cut it short. Jesus cut it short. And he said, do this until I come back, and when I come back, we'll do the last one. So it's kind of interesting. And when he comes back to that very spot. Don't make too big of a deal of it. But this is also traditional where David's tomb was, and he comes to fulfill the throne of David to pick that back up. It is also the site of the church where they believe the first church of Jerusalem was at. Also, too, that this is where the belief of Mary ascended into heaven. If you still want to hang on to your Catholic stuff, there you go. Give you a little prize there. It's the site of the Pentecostal event that happened in Acts 2 was on Mount Zion. In fact, it's mentioned 150 times in Scripture, and every time it is, it's representing God's presence. So when you start to put some of this stuff together, you're like, oh, that's why he sees Jesus on the Mount of Olives. It also represents his covenant with his people and the ultimate fulfillment that he will rule his kingdom, all in Mount Zion. So that's huge right there. So let's break these down individually. The place of God's dwelling. Mount Zion often symbolized with Jerusalem. It's kind of synonymous with Jerusalem, particularly the Temple Mount, where God's presence physically dwelt. And now you go back to the placement of the temple, and that kind of agrees with what we talked about earlier when we replaced it off of, it's not on the whatever that thing is, the dome. Psalms 134 or 132, 13 through 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So there we got a reference. This makes Zion the symbol of God's presence and the relationship that he has. All right, the city of David and the kingship of Christ. I briefly mentioned that. This is where the Jebusite fortress was originally built, and then conquered by King David, which became the capital. This was the original capital of Jerusalem, according to 2 Samuel. David made Zion the political and spiritual center of Israel. Okay? Which, you know, kind of an interesting thing when they were like telling what Tel Aviv is the capital, but it's like, it's actually kind of Jerusalem. And there were some interesting things that happened, I don't know, about 4 years ago where that got replaced over there, re-recognized. Okay? The Bible connects Zion to the coming of the Messiah. So in the Old Testament, right, that would be prophetic. They would see him on Mount Zion. And then on the New Testament side, well, we would also tie that together too. So the Jews are looking for the Messiah to come on Mount Zion. Again, 13 and 14. 13 is the beast, the Antichrist, the false Messiah. Well, the real Messiah says, you even got the location wrong, bud. Look, I'm on Mount Zion. Okay? Psalms 2, and we're going to come back to this one in a minute. Psalms 2, 6, for I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then Isaiah 9, 7, Christ's kingdom will be established on David's throne. So now, man, we're starting to really understand Mount Zion. Now, like, you know, normally we'd just be reading through Revelation and be like, behold, the standing on Mount Zion, cool, let's get to the good stuff. That's good stuff. It's all in the Bible for a reason. It's also a symbol of spiritual salvation, okay, which is going to come into play with the three angels. But in the New Testament, Mount Zion became the symbol of salvation and a heavenly city, according to Hebrews 12, 22 and 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, let's just pause right there. Just based on Hebrews, okay, think of what it says. It is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, you ready to get really kind of whacked out now? We think of God in heaven. Could heaven also be coexisting with us at the same time? Is that what Hebrews might be saying? I mean, if God is everywhere, how dare we say, God's only in heaven. God's also here. We think of heaven being way up somewhere. Heaven could be right here. And because of the limitations of what we are constrained with, in what we would know as our only perceived dimensions, heaven could be right here and we're just not seeing it. Not right here in Colorado, that'd be cool, but in Zion. Yeah? In Zion. Because Ephesians tells us that too. We don't wrestle against the physical flesh and blood, but the invisible spiritual that we can't see. So now, if you want to get all wonky about, well, God can't be on Jerusalem, Jesus can't be on Jerusalem because he's in heaven too, I was just like, well, I kind of think, remember our answer? Yes. Is he in heaven or is he on Zion? Yes. All right, this shows that Zion points beyond just an earthly place, an earthly dwelling place, but also a spiritual dwelling place. And that makes sense to us. If you really understand the spiritual world, the spiritual realm, I mean, if your eyes were opened, right? Remember Elijah and Elijah? Open his eyes and he'd see the whole army of God's angels surrounding us. I mean, wouldn't that be something? I mean, I think we would be kind of, not messed up, but we'd be kind of messed up if we had a glimpse into that right now. Because we'd be like, whoa. And by the way, John's experiencing that right now. As he is what? Seeing it all. Okay? It's the place of the second Christ's millennial reign. Not the second Christ, but the second coming of Christ. The Bible tells us that he will return to Mount Zion in the millennial kingdom. All right, we read about that in Zechariah, in Revelation that we're reading now, and in Micah. All right, and it's also the eternal kingdom of God. The ultimate fulfillment of Zion is the New Jerusalem, the eternal home of the believers. In Revelation 21, we're going to see that city come down from heaven. Okay? This means that Zion isn't just an earthly location, but it's the permanent, final, restored kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is what? When Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne of David through the 1,000 years. You've got to understand this, guys. There is a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. This is where people get their eschatology all mixed up, because they try to take the kingdom of heaven and insert it into the kingdom of God, and they're not the same thing. And now we're reading through Matthew thinking that the church is going to be going through all this stuff that the Jews are. It's called the kingdom parables. You can't take the church. You can take principles of it, but you can't take the church and go, okay, church, you're going to be in the kingdom parables. And Matthew's not even talking to the church. He's talking to the Jews who are waiting, just like the disciples. Now will you establish your kingdom, Jesus? Now will you establish? Guess what? That's what Palm Sunday was all about. They were ready to set him up as the king for the millennial kingdom, to take David's place. That's what they were doing. They recognized him as the king. That's Palm Sunday. And then when he didn't go to the throne, he went to the cross. They all denied him. So why does Zion matter today? Because you might be wondering, guys, this is what the battle is about all over there. Because it's all spiritual. It represents God's presence and God's covenant with his people. Do you think the enemy likes that? Uh-uh. It is tied to Jesus and his future kingdom and his future reign. It is a picture of salvation in the eternal home of believers. It is a prophetic sign of Christ's return and the final restoration of the world. Is Zion important now to you? Yeah, sure is. All right, let's go back to Psalms 2, because this was part of that. Psalms 2, it says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This, by the way, verse 6, is a response to the world's declaring war on God. Where are we at? In Revelation, yeah? Is the world going to declare war on God? It's called Armageddon, guys. Yeah. Check it out. Psalms 2, 1 through 5. And why do the nations, this is going to sound so familiar, just listen to it. And why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, insert dwellers, set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in desertion, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Then you get to verse 6. For I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. It's a declaration of war. So now you understand the context of Revelation 14:1. So let's go to 2. Man, we're moving at a turtle speed, aren't we? That's why we're not getting through all the chapter tonight. All right, verse 2. And I heard, now this would be John, a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sounds of the harpists playing their harps, for they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So we hear a voice from heaven. We hear the voice of the harps. And then we hear a new song, which is only sung by the 144,000. You'll get to know this too. Everybody has their own song. Do the elders have their song? Yeah, the angels have their song. 144 have their song. And they're not like, hey, I'm going to learn your song. So you can also distinguish between the people groups, if you will, based on their song. Interesting enough, though, the 144,000, just like the elders, are singing a song of redemption. Just because you're Jew doesn't mean you don't need to be redeemed. Still need to be redeemed, purchased back. Okay? So they sing that song. All right. And this song is before, in front of, the beast and the elders. Again, two separate groups that are making a distinction that they are different. So the 144,000, let's check them out, because here's a fun one, verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. All right, so the 144. What's the key things we see with this? They're not defiled with women. Is this literal or is it figurative? What do you think? Well, let's look at both views. The literal view, one of physical virginity. Some people interpret this to be literal, meaning that the 144,000 Jewish men have never engaged in sexual relations. What are your thoughts? Is that what you've been told? Huh? On this earth, yeah. So, that presents some problems we're going to talk about here in a second. This view suggests that they're set apart from God in a unique way. Well, we're okay with that, because the Nazirite vow also says the same thing. So we can kind of buy that. Okay? The support says that these are the ones who have not defiled themselves for women, for they are virgins. I have a problem with that. And since the 144,000 are described as first fruits, they believe that they're a special group of Jewish evangelists or martyrs during this tribulation time. And when I say first fruits, when I think that they're first fruits, I kind of think that they're the first fruits of the Jews, the first to be saved of the Jews, because then their ministry is to go and to preach to the other Jews. So they're the firstborn of the Jews of the time. That's how I read that. All right. But let's continue on, and then we'll talk about some of the problems. Some objections to the literal view. And here's kind of what I have a problem with. Read it again. Defiled by women. So guess what? If you are married and you are having sexual relations with your wife, you are defiled. Where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't. God says, be blessed and multiply. Go for it. Now, why would he say go for it, but then he would say, oh, you're defiled now? Oh, that's a problem, isn't it? If we take that literal stance, because of that word defiled by women, for they are virgins. So if we say it's a literal virginity, but if I'm married, how am I defiled when that is a covenant and a blessing from God at the same time? See where we run into problems with that? Okay. All right. The symbolic view, which is a purity, a spiritual purity view. Many believe that the virgin is symbolic, representing spiritual purity and faithfulness of the 144 followers. In the Bible, we see this. Spiritual fornication, spiritual idolatry, as it's often called, is used to describe the unfaithfulness unto God. Whenever you go outside of what God is supposed to provide for you, it is spiritual adultery. Understand that. Whenever I seek what God is supposed to provide for me outside of God, it is spiritual adultery. And we see that in James, we see that in Hosea, which, by the way, Hosea, when we read about that one, again, getting into the certificate of divorce and all that stuff, it gets very figuratively. All right, the 144 are those who are contrasted with those who commit fornication. You're going to see later on in chapter 18 where the world commits fornication with Babylon. Does that mean that they all go and have sex with Babylon? That doesn't make sense, does it? It means that they're going to Babylon to fulfill their needs. They're worshiping the woman who rides the beast. So there's a little bit of tie there. So this is saying that the 144,000 is not having anything to do, any fornication with Babylon. And we'll see as we continue forth, Babylon will be known just as it was with the Tower of Babel, just as it was with Daniel, as the world center of corruption. It's the tale of two cities, Jerusalem, Babylon. God's city, Satan's city. It all comes down to the battle of kingdoms. Okay? All right. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says that the believers are to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. So again, if we want to go down this literal road, and if you want to believe that the church is the bride of Christ, and if you've had intercourse with a husband or a wife, you're not a virgin. How can you marry Christ? You're dirty. Things that make you go, Let me tell you something. 2 Corinthians has nothing to do with the literal translation of this. It's all spiritual. So let's go down that side note. Let's go down it. Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Right? So when we're looking at the role of the husband and the wife in Ephesians, it's saying that the husbands are to do this to their wives because Christ is doing this to the church. We got to stop saying, well, if that tie of the illustration of what the husband should be doing to the wife is the illustration of what Christ should be doing to the church, therefore that makes the church the bride of Christ, you're missing the point. The point is not that at all. The point is that you have been sanctified. You have been cleansed by the washing of the word by Jesus, so that when Jesus presents you to God the Father, you are in his righteousness. You have been cleansed. You have been washed. It's the same thing with John 13, the washing of the feet. You have to be washed, Peter. Well, then wash all of me. No, I've already done that, but we got to clean some stuff off your feet. That's the whole point. Guys, this is spiritual, not physical. And we still want to take it and make it physical with the church as the bride of Christ. It's nothing to do with that. It is all spiritual. It's spiritual allusions to what Christ has done to us, and that's what husbands should do to their wives. Just because it says, husbands, do this to your wife because Christ did this church, doesn't make the church the bride of Christ. Are you seeing the point? It's frustrating to me because it's like, come on. Have you not read? Do you not understand? It is as it is written. But you know, the problem is we want to take these ideas because they've been regurgitated or we've learned them forever and we want to just take it from there and say, nothing else. Don't want to hear nothing else about it. Right? We got our fingers. Jesus is sitting here talking. You're like, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. Peter tried that. Didn't work out for him. Does this not mean that the church is the bride of Christ? But what it does mean is the church has been washed and has been cleansed. And it is allusion to. So the Bible frequently uses sexual purity as a symbol to the faithfulness of God. You understand? That's the point that it's making. So the phrase follow the Lamb wherever he goes in Revelation 4:14 suggests that they have total devotion to God. And they're not seeking anything that God is providing outside of what God is providing. They're full, total devoted to him. Not trying to get stuff outside of God's provision, which would make them a spiritual virgin unto the Lord. Cool? The entire church is called the bride of Christ. And if you still want to go down that road, okay, have fun. But understand this. It literally means purity. Spiritual purity, not a physical one. Not a physical one. Because I'll tell you something. All the ladies love that. Because you're brides. You're getting dressed up for your wedding day to marry Jesus. It's gonna, all the men are like, huh? Okay. While some take the virginity of the 144,000 literally, the weight of the biblical symbolism kind of weighs the other way, represents that it's spiritual purity, faithfulness, and devotion to Christ in the midst of a corrupt world, just like Daniel. All right. Let's go to 6 and 7, because we got a lot to do with this guy. The first angel. Notice, I saw another angel. We get on that word again, another. So it's not Jesus, it's another angel. And this angel is flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So, you know, there's different heavens, understand that, right? So we look up into the stars, the different atmosphere, that's the heavens. This, the celestial body is living in the heavens, and then there's the heaven that we call where God resides. Okay, so would you interpret this as the angel flying around heaven, where God is at, preaching the gospel, because the elders and the four creatures, they might need to hear it. No, they're already there, right? So we're literally in the air. Okay, imagine like an airplane. Something we can see and something we can hear. And he's preaching it to those who dwell on the earth. So they obviously can hear what this angel's saying. So this angel is going all around the globe, the entire world, preaching the gospel before Jesus' return. Remember, this is the fifth gospel. We look at Revelation and we think, oh my gosh, God's so mean, he's doing all this stuff. No, he's literally sending 144,000. He's literally sending two witnesses. And now he's got an angel encircling the globe preaching the gospel. What is his heart? That they would repent. Now there's two interpretations to this. Because this is another fun one. How many times have you guys been told Jesus can't come back until the gospel has been preached around the world? So therefore, give us the money so we can translate the Bible into some weird language that you never heard of, because you're holding the coming back of Jesus because you can't, you know, give us money to translate this Bible. Have you heard that? Yeah, you've heard that. Don't worry about it. God's got it covered. He's got it covered. Because this angel is going to preach. Check this out. Check this out. Let's read it. Verse 6, and then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Only the English-speaking people. Oh, wait, let's keep reading. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So everybody's going to hear him. Everybody's going to understand him. Everybody's going to know what he's talking about. Now, I don't want to undermine getting the Bible out, but let's talk about that. Let's talk about that, because this is the annoying thing that I'm really starting to have. People just take this stuff at such surface, and then they use it to kind of make you fearful. Like, you're hindering the coming of the Lord because you're not doing your part in preaching the gospel. Yeah? All right. Two main interpretations. The gospel must be preached before every nation, before Christ can come. This is the traditional view. And I'm going to say, that's not biblical, guys. And they'll use this verse to back it up. Meanwhile, there's a whole other bucket of verses that say otherwise. And this is mainly because of Matthew 24, 14. What did I tell you about Matthew? Who's Matthew talking to? Matthew 24 is an interesting chapter because he's specifically talking about the end times. Matthew's referencing this event, by the way. Okay? But they say it's your job. This view emphasizes missions and evangelism, encouraging believers to spread the gospel worldwide and to hurry God and his return up. Hurry up, God. We got to get here. And you're holding them up. You need to do more. Supporters also cite 2 Peter 3:9, which say, God's not willing that any should perish. Absolutely. That's why he's sending this angel around. I think, by the way, the angel probably could do a better job than us. I mean, he's speaking every language. Do you know all the languages? Do you even know all the languages that are out there? No. So let's define the whole world. Guess what? I'm going to suggest to you that Paul's going to say it already happened 2,000 years ago. But let's look at it. In Colossians 1, 23, Colossians 1, remember Colossians 1? Come on, Bible memory people. The supremacy, the superiority of Christ, the big entrance to the Colosseum. Paul said the gospel had already been preached to every creature under heaven. I mean, obviously, he didn't mean the entire world. He said every creature. Psalms 19 tells us, the heavens declare his glory. Right? The gospel has already been proclaimed in a global sense. Yes. Some argue that Jesus' words in Matthew refer to a general worldwide proclamation letter rather than a literal requirement for everyone to do it. Colossians 1:6 suggests the gospel has already gone out to the world. I mean, as we talked a couple weeks ago, it's in the stars. It's in the zodiac. Jesus could return at any time, according to Thessalonians. So if the gospel hasn't been preached, then how can the rapture be imminent, meaning at any time? Doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. So what does Matthew 24, 14 really mean? Contextually, we already talked about this. It's about the events of the tribulation with the Jews, not the church age. Understand, the church age closes with the rapture, and now you're in the return or the 70th week of Daniel back to the Jews. It's not the church age anymore. It's called dispensations. And a lot of people will argue dispensations, but there's a lot of facts to it. A lot of backing that you can find within the Bible. And it merely means that God's deal with different groups in different times in different ways. We're in the age of the church, also known as the age of grace. The end refers to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. During the tribulation, the gospel will be preached globally through the two witnesses, the 144, and this angel. Don't fall for the trap. Is this a different gospel, by the way? Are they preaching a different gospel? Absolutely. Yes. Let's look at what they're saying. Look at what he's saying. With a loud voice, verse 7. Fear the Lord and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So on Sundays, you'll notice I pretty regularly give the gospel, an invitation to the Lord. And you might remember me saying, all right, with every head bowed, every eyes closed, fear the Lord! If you don't repent, He's going to strike you dead at any second. We have gurneys in the back, just in case. Do I do that? No. Because it's not the gospel of judgment. This angel's preaching the gospel of judgment. Did you see that? What are we preaching, guys? We're in the gospel of grace. We're in the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace reinforces salvation through faith. It emphasizes God's mercy and forgiveness. Right? According to Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, and Titus there. I've got those verses up there if you're wanting to know. It is a central message of the church age. That's it. Focuses on God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness through Jesus, through His sacrifice, through His resurrection, and through His death. The audience, according to John 3:16, is who? The whole world. The whole world. Everybody. The offer is anybody who repents and believes receives Jesus. Romans 10. And the time frame is right now. Let's look at this gospel, the gospel of what I call the gospel of judgment. It proclaims that God will judge wickedness, punish sin, and establish His throne. How did He establish His throne? Standing on Mount Zion. See how they're all coming together? It is a warning message associated with the second coming of Christ. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was John the Baptist's message at the first coming of Jesus. That message will be finished at His second coming. It's the same message. The focus is on God's holiness, justice, and wrath against sin. The audience is primarily unbelievers who have rejected Christ, who have rejected the gospel of grace. The offer is a call to repentance before the hammer falls. By the way, the hammer's already somewhat fallen at this point. The time frame is, again, the second coming and the tribulation. Do they contradict each other? No. They're the two sides of the same coin. John 3:16 says, hey, you can have the gospel through grace, but those who reject are already condemned. We end at 3:16, but you got to read 17 and 18 to get the whole context of that message. Romans says the kindness of God leads to repentance, but the rejection of God leads to His wrath. And then Revelation will see that. You'll go before the great white throne of judgment. So no, they don't contradict each other. But before we move on to verse 8 next week, let's really notice what verse 7 says. The focus is on fearing God and His coming judgment. It's reinforced with His creation. Check it out. Look at the message. We're going to get crazy now, right? Look at this. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him, not who went to the cross and died for your sins. That's today's message. Worship Him who did what? Made heaven and earth and the springs of the sea. Anybody remember what's happened thus far with the seals and the first six trumpets? This stuff was wrecked. But it also says this. He created. He created. He is the creator. Guys, this is the root of everybody who is rejecting God. They don't believe there's a God. And he's standing there going, yeah, I'm the God of creation. It's getting to the root of the problem. It's getting to they don't believe there's a God. And if you listen to the Why People Don't Come to Church podcast, that's where our last episode was on. People don't believe in God anymore. They don't believe in God. They think it's a story. They think it's a superstition. They think it's a crutch. They think it's for the weak. It has been steady slide down because the enemy wants to say, okay, I can't get you to believe in something else, so let's just say there's no God. You can be your own God. Or they have a casual belief about God. Have you met those people? A casual belief about God, which is another problem. Because if you have a casual belief of God, or if you have no belief of God, you don't understand fear. So let's look at fear. Fear, here it is in this particular context in the Greek, it means to frighten. That is, be alarmed. Be in awe. Revere. Okay, if I brought in a lion, I mean, how many of you guys would be like, whoa, I'm going to revere that thing, right? Versus, whoop, doop, doo, hi, kitty. There's reverence and fear. Yeah? Some of us have that fear with these little tiny mices. Snakes. That's legitimate, Dennis. This fear is found 93 times in the New King, or the King James. The Hebrew is ra'eh, and it's to fear, morally to revere. Okay? So they kind of tie along, because a lot of times we think and we read that as the fear of the Lord, as a trembling. And you know, there's a little bit of that that we need to, yeah. A little bit of that, especially in context of Revelation. Fearing God is the central theme in the Bible. Did you know that? But it does not always mean to be terrified of him. In fact, the fear of the God carries a deeper sense of reverence, awe, submission to his authority. If I honor and revere that lion, I don't need to fear for my life, right? Because I'm honoring and revering, yeah, the lion. I understand what he can do. I understand what his power is. Understand that. Surveil fear, the fear of judgment, means that this is a fear of God's punishment. Like a slave fearing a very cruel master. It does carry some context of this, especially when we look at Hebrews 10:31. Unbelievers better have this fear because they will come underneath God's judgment. Adam and Eve had this fear when they sinned. Do you realize this? Otherwise, why did they hide from God? Did you miss that? They hid from God because they were scared. Yep, afraid. And then the final fear, which is reverence and respect. This is a deep respect for God, and the love of God leads to obedience and worship. Remember, guys, what I always say? You have two choices. Do I love this or do I love God more? It really boils down to that question. Do I love this sin or do I love God more? And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see how they're all coming together now? Fear is an act, or obedience, excuse me, is an act of love. It's an act of choice. Maybe it's like Adam and Eve, because when I sin, now I got to fear being away from God, losing my fellowship with God. You can start to understand why Jesus sweat blood in the garden because he feared what the weight of the sin of the world would carry upon him and his relationship with God. He faced God's judgment on that cross. Do you understand that? He had every right to be afraid because there was no grace. He got every ounce of God's judgment. So you can either give that to Jesus and have him accept it on your behalf, take it on your behalf, or you can receive it in Revelation. Or you can receive it if you die before Revelation in the lake of fire for eternity. Judgment's coming. It's either coming to you or it has already come upon your Savior. That right there, perspective, is mind-blowing, isn't it? Now, that should cause you to have a deeper walk with God, deeper relationship, a deeper reverence for God now. I don't want to sin. I want to make that choice for God. Believers experience his fear, not as terror, but because of his holiness. The example of the child honoring a loving father, and we see this, Proverbs 9:10, and we're going to kind of close on this here. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because we honor him, and the more you honor him, the more you have this fear of the Lord, it is what begins to open the door for you to understand Scripture. Listen to me. If you're having a hard time understanding Scripture, maybe you don't revere God enough. You don't really fear him. Not, again, we got to handle this carefully, because I think I cleared up the two sides of the same coin, by the way. You don't honor him. If you're struggling with the Word of God, do you honor him for who he is? Because this is his Word. If you want to start getting wisdom and understanding when it comes to God's Word, you better start revering him a little bit more. Stop that casual relationship with God. Stop being that casual Christian. And you guys all know them. We've all been there. Sometimes we slip back into it. Yeah? Absolutely. This means that true wisdom starts with recognizing God's authority. The name above all names. What does it mean for us as we close with this? Reverence and worship. Remember when I told you one time, it's not a matter of, I don't want to go to church. No, you have to go to church. Do you understand why now? Are you taking attendance? No, I'm not taking attendance. But if you fear the Lord, you're like, I got to go. I got to go and worship my God. I got to go and be with my people. I got to go and fellowship. I got to go and be encouraged by his word. I got to get deeper in my faith with him. That's what I mean. You have to go, right? So there's some confusion with that. You guys can interpret that wrong way, right? Jason knows what I'm talking about, right? It's like, no, I'm not telling you you have to be here, but I'm telling you you have to be here. you tracking with me? I have to do the right thing. Sunday, I have to do good works. I have to. It's not an option. Because it is my worship to my God. Obedience to his word, we've already covered that, Deuteronomy. Hatred of sin, turning away from evil, Proverbs 3:7. Trusting in his justice, knowing that revenge is his. Trusting in him. I got to get my part. I got to get my pound of flesh. Guys, he's going to get lots of flesh here in Revelation. Okay? And you're going to be up there going, yes! No, you're not. You're going to be up there brokenhearted for the people. Confidence in his mercy. God says what he means, and he means what he's going to say. To fear God means to honor, respect, obey, and love him, recognizing who he is, his power, his justice, what he is. He is the creator that will stand on Mount Zion. It's not a fear of punishment for us, but it's deep devotion that leads us to righteous living. That is your testimony. See why we couldn't finish a chapter? Questions. I had a guy that I